David lived in a world where the prevailing value and goal in life seemed to be grab whatever you can grab whenever you can grab it. Read the later chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, and you will get the distinct impression that society was organized around attacking and taking. Attacking the people that were not your people, and taking the land, wealth, flocks, women, and children that they thought were theirs. From the highest king to the most independent raider, everybody was looking out for themselves, trying to maneuver themselves into a better position. David was unusual because he had a different goal in mind. It's not that David was not good at fighting. He excelled in battle. And it's not that people were not eager to push David forward into leadership, fame, and the acquiring of fortune. They were very eager. Many admired David's accomplishments, and they wanted to link their fortune to his. So David was not unusual because of inability to fit in. He was unusual because he wanted something different. He wanted to honor and obey God, and he did not assume that God's will coincided with his will. The fact that David had fundamentally a different top priority in life than most other people made it hard for other people to predict David's reactions to events. It made it hard for them to predict David's actions. King Saul knew that David was highly acclaimed, and so he assumed that David would be eager to take advantage of that fact, to get Saul out of the way and to claim the throne for himself. Saul was wrong. David had at least two different chances to kill Saul, who was known to be trying to track him down and murder him, and David refused both times to take advantage of those opportunities. David's own companions saw Saul's vulnerability as a gift, a sign that David was meant to be the victor. But David said no. Saul is the king because God anointed him to be the king, and I will not harm God's anointed. We're about to hear of another time in which David was badly misunderstood by someone who thought he was about to win big according to the prevailing standards of the world. The scripture reading today is from the beginning of the second book of Samuel. Those books, by the way, being named after Samuel because Samuel was the one who, at God's instruction, anointed the kings. The story that we're about to read comes at a time when David actually is no longer living in Israelite territory. Now, if you were here last week and you heard the story about David killing the Philistine champion Goliath, you might be surprised now to find out that David actually has made an alliance with the Philistine king Achish. David had to go live among the Philistines because since the Philistines and the Israelites were still bitter enemies, he found that if he went to live there, then finally King Saul would leave him alone and not try to pursue him. One day, a man with torn clothing and dirty hair came running into David's encampment. David had only recently returned there. He had come back from having to reclaim his wife and children and flocks from a raiding party that had stolen them away. Although he himself had been busy in that engagement, David knew that a massive battle was underway between Saul's army and the Philistine army. And so we can imagine that David greeted the man's gasping arrival with some foreboding. I'll read to you what happened. This is 2 Samuel chapter 1, reading through verse 19. When David had returned from defeating the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, a man came from Saul's camp, with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground and did obeisance. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" He said to David, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." David said to him, "How did things go? Tell me." He answered, "The army fled from the battle. Also, many of the army fell and died. Saul and his son Jonathan also died. Then David asked the young man who was reporting to him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan died?" The young man reporting to him said, "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, while the chariots and the horsemen drew close to him. When Saul looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. I answered, 'Here, sir.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Come and stand over me and kill me, for convulsions have seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood over him and killed him, for I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I've brought them here to you, my Lord David." David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and all the men who were with him then did the same. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who had reported to him, "Where did you come from?" He answered, "I'm the son of a resident alien, an Amalekite." David said to him, "Were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his young men and said, "Come over here and strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" David intoned his lamentation over Saul and his son Jonathan. He said, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon the high places. How the mighty have fallen." What can this Amalekite have been thinking, bringing news to the mighty David that he had finished off King Saul? I'll tell you, he was thinking that there was something in it for him. He was thinking that he was about to be richly rewarded. This guy had gone to the battlefield not because he was in the fight. He was neither an Israelite nor a Philistine. He'd gone there to see what sort of plunder he might acquire for himself. When he happened upon King Saul, who had fallen on his own sword rather than be captured, he saw no reason not to honor the dying man's request for a quick and merciful end. In fact, inspiration had entered his mind. "I can go to David and tell him with certainty that his enemy, this man who has been so persistently trying to kill him, that David has had to go live in exile from his home, I can go tell David that King Saul is dead. David is going to be so happy to receive this news that I will find favor with him. And surely it will be to my advantage to have David as my friend now, because David is clearly a man who's going places. His star is rising, and I can attach myself to it. I will gain a lot from this act and this report." Too bad for the Amalekite that he completely failed to understand David's priorities and his loyalties. What he anticipated was the exact opposite of how David would actually feel and react. David was not happy that his king and his father-in-law were dead, even though it is true Saul had driven him from his home and tried many times to kill him. David was furious that this scavenging Amalekite had not shown reverence and honor to the man that God had established as king over Israel. David was heartbroken over this sorry ending to Saul's life and heartbroken over the loss of his beloved friend and brother, Jonathan. Here again is an example of David's guiding principle: always to live within the constraints of God's will. God anointed him. "How dare you raise your hand against him?" he demanded of the Amalekite. "It will cost you your life." With David, there's no compromise on this point. And truthfully, it's a lesson he could well have learned from Saul himself. The reason that Saul's life had become such a mess is that he had ignored the specific instructions given to him by God. He had tried to enrich himself by keeping the valuable spoils of war when God had told him not to keep any of it. Saul had learned the hard way that ignoring God's wisdom and putting your trust in and hope in things other than God does not necessarily lead to the long, happy, and glorious life that you might have envisioned. David was trying not to repeat Saul's mistake. He was keeping his eyes and his heart and his trust fixed on God. It seems as though even at his relatively young age, David had grasped what it takes many people a lifetime to learn. Glenn Scorgi puts it this way: sin, whether our own or someone else's, is never good for us. It always ends up causing pain and suffering, and its negative impact on our emotional lives can be huge. It tends to weaken our ability to do the right thing in difficult circumstances, takes a toll on our sense of self, and it robs us of the best experiences in life. Sin in this case means deliberately going against what God has asked. David intends to honor God always. His determination to be true to God's way and God's will may be completely puzzling to those around him. Why didn't he kill Saul when he had the chance? Why didn't he rejoice when King Saul died? They may be completely puzzled, but ultimately, what David says and does open their eyes to the possibility that there's a different way to live, a different way to do things and think about things than what they have known. It's given them at least one model for what life can be like, what life can be for, what life can be about if you put your whole trust in God's word. Maybe life is not just about getting all you can while you can. Maybe the purpose of life on earth is something higher, something more. With his lament over the loss of Jonathan and Saul, David invites those near and those far away to consider how we might think and behave differently to the greater glory of God and to our own greater good. David doesn't gloat or find any satisfaction in the death of his supposed enemy. He expresses only love, admiration, and sorrow. This is verses 23 to 25. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you with crimson and luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. David had his own set of questions. How had it come to this, that these dear ones are dead and anyone had expected him to celebrate? Why hadn't Saul listened? Why hadn't anybody listened to God or to David? David pours out his grief and leads his people in a time of mourning. It's a time for them to seek clarity, a time to contemplate who they really want to be, a time to discover their way forward. Verse 27 is how the mighty have fallen. He's just saying that over and over in his song, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. David sings his sorrow, and in the silence that follows, the question rises in our hearts. Now what? Now what? And at the beginning of chapter 2, then we hear David asking God that very question. Now what? Shall I go or shall I stay? If I go, where shall I go? This whole somber episode connects for me with a story that might have gotten buried, lost in the news this week, about the Cuyahoga River in Ohio. This week was the 40th anniversary of the last time the Cuyahoga River caught on fire. those of you born after 1970 might not remember that it used to be kind of a regular thing for rivers in the United States to burn. They were full of oil spills and industrial waste. And throughout the 1950s and the 1960s, rivers and canals located near factories and cities would sometimes be found billowing with smoke and flame. The Cuyahoga River burned the first time in the late 1940s. This picture actually is from 1952. There were several fires on the river in 1952. Our country put up with river fires for 20 years or more. But the fire on June 22, 1969, finally seemed to galvanize and horrify people into a period of grief and shock, and ultimately a decision to do things differently. A consensus was reached that the world was not meant to be polluted and burning and dying like this. The Clean Water Act was passed and the Environmental Protection Agency was established. Grabbing all you can at the cost of life itself, grabbing all you can without counting the cost, is not a healthy or sufficient purpose in life. Honoring God's creation and pursuing well-being of God's children, families, and communities is much more rich and rewarding in the long run. These pictures now celebrate that today, because of a change of heart and mind and action, the Cuyahoga River is home today to 40 species of fish, several of which can only live in the cleanest quality of water. It is a place of recreation, a place of renewal. What we decide to do really does make a difference in the world, makes a difference to the world. If we work with God, God can bring restoration and new life faster than we might possibly have imagined. David shows us that a life dedicated to God's service, a life spent listening for God to guide us before we take action, can look different than a life lived only for personal gain and gratification. When events bring us face to face with tragedy, we might follow David's example of naming and grieving the losses so that we can find strength for moving and leading others toward God's purposes. Holy God, in the midst of clamor, may we hear your voice. In the midst of turmoil, may we rest in you and not be afraid. In the midst of confusion or sorrow, help us to see where you are asking us to go and how you are asking us to be. We give thanks, dear God, for new life in our midst, for babies born to us in recent days. We pray abundant comfort for the hearts of those who mourn the death of the loved ones. We visualize your healing light flowing through the bodies of all those who are wounded, ill, or recovering from surgery. Dear God, we imagine your world filled with health and peace. And we ask that you help us to move in that direction toward the fulfilling of your kingdom. We join our voices in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.